Well, if you would keep Psalm 18 open, and if you haven't got a Bible, there are some at the back. It's always helpful when we're preaching for us all to have our Bibles open, but when there's a particularly long passage, it's even more helpful, I think, to have our Bibles open so we can keep referring back and not get lost in the length of the psalm. I've called this message, "Exalted Be God, My Saviour." Taken from the words of this song. But I'm going to begin with this image, which some of you will remember from 2012. This was the parade of Team GB after the London Olympics. You don't see too many kind of open-top bus parades in Warsaw. I certainly didn't see any when I lived in Plymouth for any of the sports teams down there. But some of you may have been involved in an open-top parade in your life. But apparently, I've heard, it's quite good fun to see your team celebrating on a bus and travelling through the town. Maybe one day I'll get to see that. An open-top bus parade, or a victory parade of this kind, happens at the end of a hard season, or in this case, at the end of an Olympic cycle. However, you would not do the parade before you've won events, would you? It would be very odd, would it not, for a parade like this to take place before the victory. Well, Psalm 18 is the musical equivalent, if you like, of an open-top bus parade. Notice in the superscription that David, the servant of the Lord, sang this when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It is the end of David's life, and he is celebrating God's salvation. Now, in book one of the Psalms, we've been considering Psalms that take place in the context of the rise and reign of David. David is the Messiah in the Old Testament, God's anointed king over his people. Another way of describing him here is the servant of the Lord. He has a special role in God's kingdom plans. As David was king, he faced many dangers, toils, and snares, not least of which, as he was rising to power, was the attempts of King Saul to end his life. But at the end of David's life, he looks back and he celebrates the salvation that God has given him in delivering him from all of his enemies. In fact, this psalm is lifted from 2 Samuel chapter 22, where at the end of David's life in the book of 2 Samuel, he is singing this song. In fact, there are minor differences in this psalm and 2 Samuel 22, but they are basically the same song. So in the Psalter, the editor is taking this song at this point from 2 Samuel and placing it here in the musical of God's people as we're considering the rise and reign of David. And it gives assurance to God's people that God's king is victorious. Remember that as well that this section of the Psalms, Psalms 15 to 24, is about being in the presence of God. And we're going to see here that the victory that comes to God's king is because God is with David. God gives the victory. God is with his people. At last time in Psalm 17, David looks forward to seeing God's face when he awakes. Here in Psalm 18, he looks back at the end of a life to say and celebrate how God has delivered him. Now, before we delve into the psalm, there's something really important that we need to understand, something I've mentioned before as we've looked at the psalms. Whilst we, as God's people, can identify with the experience of the psalmists, the songs are primarily about Jesus. In this psalm, we read of deliverance from enemies and deliverance from death, and there are times when we experience this kind of deliverance. But this psalm is not a promise that we will in this life always get justice, will always be healed, And certainly, unless Christ returns, we all are going to die. But what this psalm does is show us how God delivered his Messiah, David, and ultimately how God delivers Jesus from death so that we can be saved from our greatest enemy, sin and death. That's the kind of salvation that really we're singing of in Psalm 18. At the end of the psalm, for example, we read how nations are subdued and all that kind of thing. They're not subdued to us. They're subdued to Jesus. And that's what we will be singing of when we get to that point in the psalm. The 18th psalm is the third longest in the Psalter after Psalms 119 and Psalm 78. So due to the length of it, we can't dive into every single verse deeply. But the big theme is the celebration of God's salvation through his Messiah. And we want to, as we read this psalm, exalt God our Savior. As we get to the end, whatever else we may have missed and not understood, the big thing we need to understand is there is a great God who has given a great salvation through a great Savior of whom we benefit from. And that's what causes us to sing, which we'll do at the end. So David begins and ends with praise. And in between gives explanation about his salvation. So first of all, we see praise God for his salvation. Praise God for his salvation. In verse 1, David begins, notice, by telling the Lord that he loves him. The word for love here in the Hebrew is a familial love, as a like a parent to a child. That means David is in a relationship with God, indicated again by that name, Lord, that is the personal name for his people. So for us, we call God our Father, and we tell our Father that we love him. It's that family relationship. The Lord also, in verse 1, is David's strength. He's the one, in other words, who gives David strength. He's the source of it, a theme that we'll pick up on as we go through the psalm. And then in verse 2, we see this exuberant praise. All these kind of epithets are piled up. Rock, fortress, deliverer, rock, shield, horn, stronghold. All of these speak of the security that David has in the Lord. By the way, the first rock in verse 2 is a different Hebrew word to the second. The first speaks of a cliff or a crag, kind of a place David can hide in. And the second is a literal rock, a firm and solid foundation upon which he can stand. The other strange word here is horn of my salvation. The horn always speaks in the Bible really of power. So God is the power behind David's salvation. In other words, it was God's power that delivered him. And all of those words used to praise God speak of the Lord as the source of refuge, of protection, and of deliverance. And it's the same God for us today that we praise. He's the God who has saved us. He's our rock and fortress and deliverance. Notice how David appropriates them words for himself. Before every word describing God, he says, my. This is David's God. And he is our God if we trust in him. So as we read verse 2, we can, with David, say, he's my God, he's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer. And if we've been saved from our sin and given life in Christ, that is absolutely true for you. He is your God. This God is your God. He's not just some cosmic force out there. He is our personal God. He is the Lord. He is our Father. And this is the God who David calls to. Notice verse 3. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. And David was saved when he called on the Lord. The God of these superlatives is the same God today as he's always been. He is worthy of praise, and he is the one that saves us from the enemies of sin and death when we call on him. We all, as we'll see, are in deep need of salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are desperately in need of salvation. And when we call to God, to save us, he does. In fact, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, and in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10, they both say these words to sinners: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you do that, God will save you from your sin, and you will begin to praise his worthy name. Now, we do that every Sunday, at the least, when we sing together. So there's an encouragement here, because this is a psalm, and a psalm is to be sung, that when we sing as God's people, that we enter into that singing, and we sing from our hearts, with our voices, the praises of a God who is worthy to be praised. So after beginning in praise, David moves on to describe what the Lord has done. And in the second section, we see that salvation comes from a great God. Salvation comes from a great God. David begins in verses 4 and 5 with his literally grave peril. And I say grave peril because death or the grave are coming upon him. He notice the words there: the cords of death, the cords of the grave, the snares of death. It's almost like a boa constrictor slowly squeezing the life out of him. And there is nothing he could do. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of a boa constrictor. Like, if you put it into YouTube, you can watch videos of people that own them throwing rabbits in the cage, and the boa constrictor gets the rabbit, squeezes the, I mean, it's not a nice video to watch, but the boa constrictor, there's nothing the rabbit can do. The rabbit's done. And that's the situation David's in here. There's nothing he can do. The life is literally being squeezed out of him. And in the New Testament, we are described as being dead in our trespasses and sins, completely unable to save ourselves. We face the judgment of God for our sins. It's coming, for some slowly, for others quickly. What can we do? Notice in verse 6, David calls to the Lord. The same line in verse 6 as was used in verse 3. In my distress, I called to the Lord. He cried to God for help, and God heard him. God heard David, we read, from his temple in verse 6. The temple is the dwelling place of God. Here it refers to heaven. And we see that, we'll see that in verse 9 when God's coming down from heaven. The point here is that in our distress, in our need of salvation, as we are facing death because of our sin, there is a place to call for help. That place is heaven, because God dwells there, and he's a God who listens and answers to those who call upon him for help. And what a God he is. Notice in verses 7 to 15, there is a description here in poetic language of a theophany, an appearance of God on the earth. And I want you to, as we go through these verses quite quickly, to grasp how awesome God is. How awesome God is. When he appears, the world is literally turned upside down. It's shaken. So in verse 7, it begins with an earthquake. In this case, the earth is responding to the coming of God. They trembled because God was angry. Angry here at the treatment of the world towards David, his king. God is angry when people reject his Messiah. In verse 8, God is volcanic. Notice the smoke from nostrils, fire that consumes all in its path from his mouth. In verse 9, we see him coming down from heaven on dark clouds. And the dark clouds are a sign here of foreboding for his enemies. His transport in verse 10 is cherubim, powerful angelic beings. Just as a slight pause here, at the Garden of Eden, the cherubim was placed there with a fiery sword to block the entrance to the Garden of Eden. It was a fearsome being that Adam and Eve could not bypass to get into God's presence. But for God, the cherubim is no fearsome being. For God, it is a mode of transport. In verse 11, he is covered in darkness as a canopy around him. a bit like the rain clouds that cover the sky. We've seen a lot of those quite recently, haven't we, if we've looked at the sky. Dark clouds. And that speaks of how we can't see the brightness of God. There's a mystery to him, a glory that is too much for us to behold. But again, there is that sense of foreboding with the dark clouds of rain. It's like in a film when a moment of sadness or tension or danger comes, it's raining. The director of the film is doing that on purpose to give you that sense of foreboding. And David's doing the same in the psalm. And then in verse 12, we read of the brightness that is being covered before. That brightness is out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced. So those dark clouds that are covering him are being pushed forward by his brightness in such a way that it's like they can't contain the glory. So as he moves, as God appears, the clouds covering him are pushed forwards. And as they're pushed forwards, hailstone and lightning bolts are coming from those clouds. And then in verse 13, we see the Lord thundering from heaven as his voice resounds. When God speaks, what we hear is thunder. And the word resounds makes me think of how, you know, when it thunders and you hear a clap of thunder and then it reverberates all around. That's kind of that's the voice of God, or at least an illustration of the voice of God. It shows God's incredible power. Here we see creation is in upheaval at the coming of its creator. Oh, an awesome God. And a storm is described here, isn't it? A storm that is caused by the presence of God. And then we read in verse 14 that it's directed against his foes. Look at verse 14. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. His enemies don't stand a chance, do they? They, you know, enemies, they stand big and strong, and they look big and strong to us until God appears with these great clouds and these bolts of lightning. And today, mankind has powerful weapons of mass destruction. Do you think the most powerful weapon that mankind has can do anything to God? Of course not. We might, you know, cause a nuclear explosion. What would God do when he comes and he brings a rain cloud that just puts it away? Nothing compares to the power of God. His enemies are routed, and they always will be. People can shake their fist against God all they like. It is futile. Look at the power of God. And that causes me to pause and say, what about you? These enemies rejected God's King David. But the same fate awaits all those who reject God's King Jesus. If you are taking a stand against God, there is no hope of success for you. As we've said before in the Psalms, there is no refuge from him, only in him. As we bow the knee to King Jesus rather than reject him. But what is really striking here, at least striking to me, is that we have this long and awesome description of God coming down, a verse 14, in which his enemies are routed. But then in verses 15 to 19, we see how God uses his mighty power to rescue David. This is striking because in all of the foreboding of those dark clouds that they bring, there is joy for David as he's rescued. That foreboding is for his enemies. For David, that mighty power of God that comes rescues him. So in verse 15, there is another description of God's power over nature when he comes. In verse 15, we read of the valleys being exposed, the valleys of the sea. Now, the valleys of the sea describe the deepest parts of the ocean. And in fact, did you know that the deepest parts of the ocean are deeper, much deeper, than Mount Everest is high? Much deeper. The ocean depths are so deep, they're almost, for us, kind of incomprehensible. But God exposes them and lays them bare, as if it's nothing. Again, awesome power that God has. And the valley, that deepest part of the ocean, deeper than Everest is high, is where David finds himself in verse 16. But look in verse 16. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. So it's like God's on high. He's not even like trying to look down into the deepest part of the ocean and try and reach down. From on high, God reaches down to the very deepest places of the ocean where David finds himself, and God just pulls him out. So David's in deep waters, God exposes the sea, reaches down, and pulls him out. And for us in our sin, we are in deep water. But no valley is too deep, no sin is so bad that God cannot reach down and pull us out. However deep your sin is, God is more merciful and more powerful than any sin could possibly be. And in verses 17 and 18, David acknowledges that it was God who rescued him. The foes were too strong on his own. The Lord is his support. And that's our story as Christians, isn't it? The Christian is one who has been saved by a God who is more powerful than sin and death. And the Christian life is one fraught with many dangers and many battles, and there is a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God is with us. He is our rescuer. He is our support. You are not alone. And that rescue that God gives us results in freedom. Look at verse 19. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So David had been entangled with the cords of death. He'd been in a deep valley, but God rescued him and put him in a spacious place. That speaks of freedom, of joy, almost, I guess, like a carefreeness, a place to run about and be free. It speaks of God's kingdom, the place where we we're supposed to be, living the life we're supposed to live under a good and gracious Heavenly Father. That is the place that is now in the kingdom, but ultimately ends in heaven, the final, if you like, spacious place where we're headed to. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, points out that after we've read about all this power of God, but in God's hands, he says, in God's hands, absolute power serves the ends of perfect freedom. In God's hands, absolute power serves the ends of perfect freedom. That's lovely, isn't it? And then notice the second line of verse 19. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God delighted in David. He loved David. And God, we read, delights in Jesus. When we read that in the New Testament, when Jesus was baptized, God said, "This is my son." And you could translate it, "in whom I delight." And when our faith is in Jesus and our sins are washed away because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, then God delights in us. He looks at you as a Christian and he delights in you. You bring a smile to his face. And the theophany of the New Testament is Jesus. He has come in response to our need of rescue, and God literally opened the heavens and came down to save us. And when our rescue was taking place on the cross and the resurrection, the earth shook It went dark as God's wrath was poured out on Jesus and his mercy was showered on us. Salvation has come from a great God, and he saved us, he's rescued us because he loved us. We're not told why he loves us, but praise God, he loves us. He literally has moved heaven and earth to save you. He loves you. Now, we could end the sermon here and just sing God's praise, couldn't we? But I want to finish the psalm, so we will carry on. And in the next section, David explains further why God has rescued him. What we see, number three, is God's salvation calls for a righteous people. Salvation calls for a righteous people. In one sense, the reason is given at the end of verse 19 for the salvation. God delighted in him. But David elaborates in these verses. So notice verse 20 and verse 24 say the same thing. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. These verses are like a pair of brackets around verses 21 to 23, which describe how this is the case. But before we look at those verses, it's important to understand what David is saying here. He is not saying that he is morally perfect, and so God rescued him because he was morally perfect. Here's what David was saying. He is chosen by God to be the king over his people, and as a chosen servant of God, David lived the life that God called him to live. Overall, his behavior reflected the position that he had. So in the narrative of the books of Kings, David's reign is the reign that others were measured against. People were said they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They walked according to the ways of their father David. So David showed that he was a servant of the Lord. God brought David the final victory at the end of his life. David's enemies were defeated. And that was because David overall, not perfectly, we know he wasn't perfect, he sinned greatly, but overall, his life showed he was a follower of the Lord. And God deals with us the same today. He chooses us to be his people. He doesn't do that because of our good works, but because of grace. David wasn't chosen to be king of Israel because he was good with a slingshot. He was chosen because God chose him. We don't deserve to be saved, but we are given it. In fact, as New Testament people, we say the Lord has rewarded me according to Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is given to us, is credited to our account. But once we are brought into God's kingdom, our behavior reflects one who is part of the royal family of God. We will obey his word. And as we do so, we will show that we are his. And as we live for him, we will know that we will finally be rescued and brought into heaven. We won't perfectly obey. Like David, we will fail. But overall, our lives will show that we are members of the family of God. And so in verse 23, David says that he kept the ways of the Lord. He didn't turn away from his God. He lived for him. That's another way of saying for us, it is worth following Jesus and keeping his ways. And you'll find at the end of our life, we are rewarded for following Jesus. We're not rewarded with a place in heaven. We're rewarded in heaven for how we've lived. So for example, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." God will faithfully recompense his people. And that faithfulness is the point of verses 25 and 26. So look at verses 25 and 26 in the psalm. It says, "To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the devious you show yourself shrewd." This is saying that God responds to people according to their ways. It doesn't mean God changes in any way to become like us, but rather more of God is revealed to us the more that we are like him. The response of God to our faithfulness and blamelessness and purity is to show those attributes in himself so that we see how good they are and we become more like him. But to those who are devious, God will show himself shrewd. That word means astute, or he's able to see through the deviousness and act accordingly. In other words, you can't deceive God. You can't make God think you're a good person when you're not. You can't hide your sin. You will get a just reward for how you've lived your life. And if that life means rejecting Jesus, you will get the punishment for your sin yourself. Again, the big point is that the rescue we receive from God will show that it's worth following him. Now, at the beginning, I spoke of an open-top bus parade showing a victory, but there is one sense that that illustration falls down and is not good, because an open-top bus parade kind of celebrates how great we are. You know, look how great our team is. But in verse 27, we see that it's the humble that are saved, and those that magnify themselves are brought low. So to be saved, we have to acknowledge our need of help and recognize that God is the only one who can give that help. Our righteousness comes from him, and living righteously is by his enabling power. It's the Lord himself who keeps us going to the end. So look at verse 28. It says, "You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." So for King David, this phrase actually had a special significance as the king of Israel. David's kingship is often described as a lamp. So for example, when Solomon's family was going to be judged for Solomon turning away from the Lord by his kingdom being torn apart, God said this, "I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I choose to put my name." After King Abijah was wicked, God allowed a successor to David's throne. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. After King Jehoram, nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. So God faithfully kept David's lamp burning. And then King Jesus arrived, the light of the world, who brings a brightness that lasts forever. And Jesus will light up the new creation all by himself. Revelation 21 says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, King Jesus, is its lamp." So the promise here is that David will always have a king on the throne forever. And as God's people, we sing this about Jesus, but also as his people, God keeps our lamp burning. Jesus said that we are lights in the world, a light shown by our righteous deeds. Paul says that we are like stars that shine in the sky. But it's God who keeps us shining, even turning the dark things in our lives into light as he works all things for good. So God keeps our lamps burning, and God enables us to do the tasks he's called us to do. He enables us to fight the battles he allows us to be in. Notice in verse 29, with his help, we can advance against troops and scale walls. That is definitely metaphorical. But David says, but at the same time, in the New Testament, we read that we can do all things through him who gives us strength. And the all things there isn't literally, I can do anything at all. It means that whatever God brings you to do, you will be enabled to do it. And that's really the point of verse 29. So don't go try leaping over the wall, but do trust God to help you to fulfill the tasks he's given you. And it's because of God's enabling that David continues singing of his deliverance, but focuses on how it's God who provides it. So in verses 30 to 45, we see that salvation causes us to glorify God. So in this section, David explains again his salvation, but this time he shows how God gave him all he needed. Salvation is based on God's work so that we don't boast. So notice in verse 30, attention really shifts towards God. He says, "As for God, he is perfect in all his ways, he is flawless in all he says, and he shields those who comes to him." Now, Jesus demonstrates this when he is with us as God. He was perfect in all he did, and his death and resurrection shields us from God's wrath as he takes God's wrath upon himself. And then in verse 31, David asks a question to which the answer is no one. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? Who? No one. There is one God, he is the Lord. And then in verses 32 through 36, we see David describe how God has equipped him to fight for victory. Notice how he speaks of parts of the body that are important for a warrior. So he speaks of feet, he speaks of a stance, he speaks of hands, he speaks of arms. And notice, it is God, and he uses he, you, your, and so on. Speaking of how God has the one who has given him all he needed to fight the battles. All the glory is going to God. And that glory even goes beyond Israel. And notice in verse 43 how David, God's king, is the head in verse 43 of nations. Foreigners serve him and cower before him. This is in part fulfilling what we read of in the second psalm regarding God's king. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now, of course, Jesus is the king ultimately over the nations whose glory will cover the whole earth. But as David spoke of his salvation, he shines the spotlight on God and shows how God is working him through him to begin to fulfill this psalm as nations are bowing down to David. Now for us, we are spotlights that shine on Jesus. We go to all the world, to all nations, and proclaim Christ so that others would bow the knee to Jesus. We give glory to God for salvation. That was what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Paul doesn't say, "Oh, wasn't I great for becoming a Christian?" No. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we should do the same. And so the psalm ends with praise again, but with a kind of a longer view than at the beginning of the psalm. Our response to God's salvation should be to praise, and it will be praise forevermore. So look at verse 46. "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior." It's almost here as if David just can't help himself but sing God's praise after recounting his salvation. And that's how it should be. When we think of what God has done for us, it should cause us to sing. And that's a good thing to do together, but even on your own. How often when you read your scriptures and you read of what God has done for you, do you ever just begin to sing? If you don't, I would encourage you to do it. Don't worry about it if someone else in your house can hear you. Don't worry about it if your voice is terrible like mine. God doesn't mind. In fact, he delights in the praises of his people. And so when you read of what God has done for you, why don't this week you just respond by singing? It'd be a wonderful thing to do because it encourages your hearts. The Lord lives, David says, unlike other so-called gods. It's him we exalt or lift up in honor and praise. It's like the open-top bus tour, but Christ is the one we're elevating for all to see. He is the one who avenges. He is the one who, we read here, subdues nations. He lifted David up among his enemies. Verses 47 to 49, by the way, can only really be applied to David and then to Jesus rather than us. We are not supposed to go and subdue nations under us. We are not supposed to go and fight wars to make people become Christians. But nations are subdued to us, or rather they're subdued to Jesus as they respond to the gospel. And in fact, the gospel is what we go to war with. The proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sin and has risen from the dead. And as we go to war with that proclamation, and as people bow the knee to Jesus, there will be more peace. What does our world need more than anything else? Jesus. It needs Jesus. And so when you pray for a world that is in turmoil, our number one prayer should be, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that people would come to know Jesus. We don't praise God that nations bow down to us. We praise God when nations bow down to Jesus. And therefore, in verse 49, David praises God among the nations. David is letting the nations know how great God is. And that's what we do today. And then in verse 50, he ends by acknowledging how God gives him victory and shows unfailing love, or hesed, to his anointed, to his king or his Messiah. But notice in verse 50 that this unfailing love is not just to David. Notice how he says he shows unfailing love to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. Other kings of Israel had victories, particularly Solomon. But the kings in the end failed, and they were exiled to other nations. But there was one anointed one to come. The psalm here clearly speaks of Jesus. When he was born, the Magi came to him, other nations bowing down in worship, a taster of what's to come. Jesus literally had the cords of death surrounding him as he dies on the cross. But God rescued him from the grave, upending creation as he raises Jesus and gave him victory over sin and death and Satan. And after he rose again at Pentecost, many languages were in Jerusalem, and they came to faith in Jesus at the preaching of the gospel. And now the church of Jesus Christ advances, marching forward as more and more peoples from more and more languages praise the name of Jesus among the nations. In fact, Paul quotes Psalm 18, verse 49, in Romans 15, verse 9, to explain how we should accept one another from different nations and cultures. But then we know that in a similar way to David describing God coming in the clouds, in those clouds that he comes in, so Jesus will come in the clouds, in the very same kind of terrifying but glorious way that is described in Psalm 18, he will return to take his people to be with him and to judge the world. But this story ends. This psalm kind of is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7 when we read these words. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What we see in Revelation 7 is God's people singing a song very much in line with Psalm 18. A bit shorter, but same message. Praising God for his great salvation. And that's what we have to look forward to. Forever praising God and celebrating his victory for us. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Is his coming in the clouds something to be terrified of, or is it our great hope? May we look forward to the day when we will be with the Lord, we will see his face, and we will keep on singing forever. But wonderfully, as God's people, we get to sing together whenever we want to. And so tonight we're going to end respond by singing this song that we'll be singing in heaven. Salvation belongs to our God. So let's sing together. And then after we've sung, we have the immense privilege of celebrating God's salvation in the Lord's Supper. So we can respond with the bread and the wine as well. But before we come to the Lord's Supper, let's stand and let's sing, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.